1 Kings 17 this morning. 1 Kings 17. We'll be focusing our attention on 1 Kings 18, but I want to read just the first verse of 1 Kings 17, and then we'll look at a few verses of 1 Kings 18 by way of introduction. Let's be in prayer for Pastor Josh as he preaches today in Madagascar and returns home or begins the journey. It's a long journey tomorrow. And let's also be in prayer for Pastor Matt, who is preaching for the first service for the church plant in Tennessee for sort of the soft launch for that church. So we can be in prayer for both of them this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And then turn one page over to 1 Kings 18, verse 1. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to the truths that you have for us, your people, in this day from this text. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This account in 1 Kings 18 that we will focus our attention this morning on Elijah and the prophets of Baal is one of the most well-known narratives in the Old Testament. It is one that we often teach our children first. It's a colorful story that continues to capture our imaginations even for us this day. But this account is not just a story. This has important lessons for us today. But in order to understand really the full significance of what is recorded for us in this chapter, we need to, by way of introduction, just briefly consider the occasion and purpose for the writing of the book of Kings where we find this narrative. The books of 1 and 2 Kings trace events in the life of Israel from the days of David's reign up through the captivity of Judah in Babylon. The last two events that are recorded for us in 2 Kings are after the Israelites had been taken into captivity in Babylon, but there is no record in 2 Kings of the return of the people to Jerusalem, and so most scholars believe that Kings was written by someone, we don't know for sure whom, probably a scribe like Ezra, but it was written by somebody during the time of the Hebrew exile in Babylonia and Persia. And as with any written history, the historian who is writing these things is recording these events with a target audience in mind in order to give them some very specific lessons and in order to answer very poignant questions that would have naturally been on their minds as they lived in exile. Imagine that you are a Hebrew and you have found yourself captive in a pagan land and your city has been destroyed and your temple has been decimated. What would you be thinking? What sorts of questions would you be asking? Well, first, you would probably be asking, how did we get here? Why are we in captivity? Have we lost God's blessing? Why are we here when our houses and our cities and our temple are in ruin? You would probably be asking yourself that question, wouldn't you? And this leads then inexorably to the next question. Has God left us? Are we alone? God made all these promises to us, and will God keep his promises? You would probably be asking yourself that question as well. The people of Israel knew well the covenants that God had made with them as his chosen people. God had chosen Jerusalem, he had chosen the Israelites, and now all of those things were destroyed. God had promised to David an everlasting dynasty, but now the people are in exile and no son of David is sitting on the throne of David. So will God keep his promises? That would have naturally been a question in your mind. But actually, both of those questions, both of those concerns are actually addressed with the same answer. And the purpose of the book of Kings is to answer those questions through a central answer. Really, in essence, if you think about it, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings could all together be described as the rise and fall of the Hebrew Empire. 1 and 2 Kings describe the rise of Israel through the reign of David, and then 1 and 2 Kings describes its demise. And one of the central purposes of 1 and 2 Kings is to answer those questions that would have been on the mind of people in exile, and really to answer those questions in this way. The answer to those questions is exactly because of the faithfulness of God. It is because of the faithfulness of God to keep his promises that answers both of those concerns, both of those questions that would have been the mind on of people in exile. You see, the people knew that God had established an unconditional covenant with David. And so part of the purpose of the books of Kings is to demonstrate that God will indeed continue the Davidic line. He will keep his promises to David despite the people's disobedience and despite the Babylonian captivity. In fact, the final event that is recorded in 2 Kings 25 is the fact that Jehoiakim, the current living descendant of David's royal line, is released from prison, is dining at the king's table, and is having his needs met. In other words, this was the historian's way of saying, don't worry, even though we are in exile, God will continue to keep his covenant with David. He's not going to forsake his promise. But although David's covenant with God, God's promises to David were unconditional, the people also needed to remember the covenant that God had made with Moses, part of which we read this morning during our time of confession. You see, while the promise to David was unconditional, the promises made through Moses were conditional. God had told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. In other words, the conditions for their prosperity and comfort was obedience to the commands of the Lord. And on the other hand, God had promised through Moses in verse 15 of the same chapter, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and statutes that I command you this day, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And if you read those curses that God has promised to them, if they disobey, all of those curses specifically culminate in captivity by their enemies. You see, in essence, the covenant that God had made with Moses, God's promises, are exactly what led to their captivity. God had promised, if you obey me, I will bless you, but if you disobey, I will punish you. And the books of Kings demonstrate why God had to keep his promise and punish them. It traces how Israel slowly fell through religious compromise, beginning with Solomon, who married many foreign wives, and those wives brought with them foreign gods, bringing religious compromise into the nation. This resulted in, of course, the split of the nation between the northern and southern kingdoms. And in the north, King Jeroboam continued the compromise. He instituted syncretistic religious worship practices. His initial intention was never to lead the people into false worship or to forsake the worship of Yahweh. But he knew that if he let the people go down and worship God in Jerusalem, then he thought he would perhaps lose the control of the people. And so he set up his own high places and his own altars. He gave in to pragmatism. But as John read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had specifically said, don't worship on high places and altars of the pagan gods. Don't worship that way. Worship as God has prescribed. Do not take from it or add to it, God had said. God did not want to be worshiped that way. And that religious syncretism, as it always does, inevitably led to full-blown idolatry. The kings that followed Jeroboam continued the syncretism until King Omri, once again disobeying a clear command of the Lord in favor of pragmatism, arranged for the marriage of his son Ahab to the sweet, gentle, honorable, virtuous daughter of the Phoenician king, Jezebel. And Jezebel, of course, then brought with her to the marriage her unbreakable devotion to the worship of Baal. And so no longer was the northern kingdom of Israel now characterized by syncretism, simply the mixing of true worship and false worship, as terrible as that is. But now King Ahab instituted full-blown Baal worship, for the first time actually erecting temples and altars to the false god. And of course, the people quickly gave in. They had to survive after all, they probably thought. Baal was the god of rain and fertility. If they wanted to survive, if they wanted to prosper, they wanted to be comfortable, they wanted their crops and livestock to grow, they wanted their wives to bear children, and so worshiping Baal was necessary. Surely Yahweh won't mind. They're not going to forsake the worship of Yahweh. They'll continue to worship Yahweh, they'll just mix in a little bit of Baal worship too. In fact, they thought that they would be able to serve Yahweh better. They would live in peace with their pagan neighbors if they simply worship Baal just a little bit. And it's so into that particular bleak circumstance that the prophet Elijah bursts onto the scene. The only description we have of Elijah was that he was a hairy man who wore a leather belt. So this wild-eyed, hairy prophet, this uncultured Neanderthal, this Radagast the Brown-like figure, all of a sudden bursts unannounced into the throne room of King Ahab, as we read in chapter 17, and he simply bursts into the throne room, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word," and then he disappears again into the wilderness. And of course, no doubt, Ahab and all of the people scoffed at this crazy prediction. Who is this wild fellow, this guy who is out of touch with reality? But then, of course, several days go by and no rain. And days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months and no rain. And then month after month after month goes by and still no rain comes. For 3 full years, no rain or dew falls. Crops begin to die out. Animals begin to die of thirst. But But then after 3 years, as we read in the opening verses of chapter 18, once again, God speaks to Elijah and tells him to go show himself once again to Ahab, and rain would come. And what follows then in chapter 18 are four confrontations that Elijah has. And these four confrontations culminate with a great worship war that later, as we find reported for us here in chapter 18, are meant by the historian of 1 Kings to communicate very important lessons to people who are in exile. Now, I want us to keep a few things in mind as we look at these four confrontations. First, I want you to notice here that Elijah is alone in these confrontations. He is boldly standing up for Yahweh. He is confronting the religious compromise and idolatry in his culture, and he is the only one doing it. He is standing alone. And second, remember that to stand up in this way was to put his very life on the line. He had already spent 3 years on the run. He had already given up comfort and security for the sake of the Lord, but now he is running straight into the lion's den, risking everything in the name of confronting sin. Keep that in mind as we go through these confrontations. So the first confrontation that we see here that's already been introduced to us is with Obadiah. This is not the minor prophet Obadiah. This is Ahab's chief counselor Obadiah. And look at this confrontation beginning in verse 7. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and says, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answers him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, but behold, Elijah is here." And continuing in verse 9, he said, this is Obadiah now, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." So here is a man, Obadiah, probably the second in command of the whole kingdom. The text tells us here, Obadiah claims that he greatly feared the Lord. As we read, privately, he continued to worship Yahweh, even in the midst of Ahab and Jezebel's Baal worship. And he had done many great things for the Lord. He had hid the prophets of the Lord from Jezebel's murderous intentions. But even Obadiah, as we read here in this text, was a bit of a religious compromiser. All the rest of the God-fearing Jews, all the Levites and those who feared the Lord, they had fled to the south because that's where the true, pure worship of Yahweh was supposed to take place. But Obadiah had stayed in the north. Later, Elijah is going to say in this chapter that he is the only faithful, active prophet that Yahweh has in the land. The other prophets are in hiding, and Obadiah is impotent. He is content to worship the true God in private, but in public, when it comes to standing up against the idolatry of the kingdom, Obadiah let his concerns for his position, for his comfort, for his prosperity, and even fear for his life to prevent him from confronting the false worship of the land. Obadiah didn't want to be identified with this countercultural crazy prophet. He simply wanted to peacefully coexist. He wanted to worship God in secret. He wasn't going to forsake that. But at the same time, he wasn't going to stand firm and confront the sin of Ahab and the people of Israel. Perhaps he thought that he could have more influence over the sinfulness of the culture if he just keeps quiet, doesn't lose his position. But here, Elijah confronts Obadiah's complacency, commands that he arrange a meeting with Ahab, and Obadiah, as we read here, ultimately complied. Well, this then leads to Elijah's next confrontation, this time with King Ahab himself. Ahab, of course, as Obadiah said, had been looking for Elijah all during this 3 years. And so when he finally sees him, look at verse 17, he says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" To which Elijah correctly responds in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Of course, this is exactly true. This is a poignant lesson that the historian of 1 Kings wants to communicate to the people in exile. Why are we here? Why are we being punished by the Lord? Why are we in exile? Well, it is exactly because you have abandoned the commandments of Yahweh and followed after false gods. That is what has brought trouble upon you. God will not leave your sin unpunished. And so, in order to drive this lesson home to Ahab, Elijah here proposes a grand contest, a cosmic battle between Baal and Yahweh, between Baal's prophets and the prophets of Yahweh. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now, why Mount Carmel? Well, Elijah's choice of this mountain is interesting for at least two reasons. One, it lay at the border between Israel and the neighboring nation of Phoenicia, which was Jezebel's native land. This was the perfect location for a contrast between the gods of these two nations. But second, Mount Carmel also was known for its frequent lightning strikes, and Baal was the god of the storm. So in a sense, Elijah was giving Baal the home field advantage for this contest. And it is here on Mount Carmel that Elijah has his third confrontation. And the third confrontation is with the people of Israel. Look at verse 21. "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I only am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" Here Elijah confronts the people of Israel. He knew that the people didn't initially intend to fully forsake the worship of Yahweh. They had simply adopted the worship methods of their surrounding culture and eventually added the worship of Baal out of pragmatism. But Elijah here proclaims the unpopular truth with clarity and simplicity. You cannot have both. You cannot worship Yahweh and Baal at the same time. You cannot be a lover of God and a lover of the world at the same time. So quit limping between two different opinions and just make a choice. Either worship Yahweh or worship Baal. You cannot have both. And then finally, Elijah then sets his sights on the prophets of Baal. Look at verse 19. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 400 prophets of Baal." He sends for them. Verse 21, he calls the people. And then verse 23, he says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answer, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that these people might know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So here we have this great worship war, this battle between these two gods, Baal and Yahweh. And I want you to notice in these two ways of approaching God how different they were. How different the worship of Baal and the worship of Yahweh was. The difference between how the prophets of Baal worshiped their God and how Elijah worshiped his God was not simply the object of the worship. The worship itself was very different. Sometimes we get the idea today that God's concern is only that he is worshiped, but he really doesn't care how he is worshiped. In fact, some would go so far as to say that the manner of worshiping God need not be any different than the worship of false gods. They have altars and temples and priests, and we have altars and temple and priests, and the worship is the same, so the difference is only the object of worship. They're the same. The manner of the worship is the same. The difference is only who we're worshiping, the argument goes. But this account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal proves vividly otherwise. Notice first who initiated worship between Baal and his prophets. Who initiated the worship? The worshipers did. Baal did not reveal himself to his people. The worshipers were the ones who desperately tried to get the attention of the god. Baal had not given them instructions for how he wanted to be worshipped. Rather, in their theology, Baal was simply the lord of the land, and so in order to appease him and persuade him to bless them with prosperity, the prophets of Baal had to do things that would get his attention, that would please him, that would appease his wrath and meet his needs. This is really characteristic of all pagan worship. The worshiper initiates the worship and attempts to call the god down. This is a point that I believe is very relevant even for Christian worship today. We sometimes hear in Christian worship services today, God, we invite you to our worship. God, fill this place with worship. God, you are welcome here. Come down as we worship. And the motivation, of course, is noble. We want to commune with God in worship. We don't want worship to be our own entertainment. We truly want to worship God. We want to be in his presence as we worship. That's noble motivation. But here's the problem. God is already here. This is his worship service. In fact, he is the one who has invited us to join him, not the other way around. He is the one who invites us to join him in fellowship through the sacrificial atonement of his son, which enables us as sinners to draw near to him in worship. That is what we communicate through the gospel shape of our worship services. God is the one who initiates all true worship. This idea that we invite God, that we do things to please him and get his attention, is actually more pagan than it is biblical. In fact, this is one of the fundamental differences between biblical worship and pagan worship. In pagan worship, the worshiper does things to try to get the god's attention and call him down and persuade the god to act on the people's behalf. But in biblical worship, God has already acted on behalf of the worshiper. In fact, it is God's acts that provide the means for sinners to draw near to him. And so it is God who invites us to draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith in the means that he has already provided. Biblical worship is not our attempt to get God to come down and meet with us and do something for us. Biblical worship is a response to what God has already done for us at his initiative. But notice also the character of this worship. The worship of Baal was characterized by loud, ecstatic cries, by incessant dancing around the altar, literally limping, the same Hebrew word that Elijah had used earlier to describe the syncretism of the people. Quit limping between two opinions, and what were the Baal worshipers doing? They were limping around the altar. They were mutilating themselves, cutting themselves. Again, all of these physical acts as an attempt to work up the worshipers into an ecstatic state in order to get the god's attention and persuade him to act on their behalf. And of course, no one answers. No fire from heaven, no lightning, just silence, no rain. And In one of the more amusing passages of Scripture, Elijah takes this occasion to mock the futility of this false worship. And notice how even in the mocking, Elijah is revealing another significant difference between Baal worship and Yahweh worship. You see, in the theology of Baal worship, and really this is true for all religions of the world outside of Judaism and Christianity, in false religions, the god is part of nature. Baal is limited by time and space. He has physical needs. He grows weary. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's fallen asleep. The god is part of nature. But he that watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The true God of Scripture is not part of creation. He transcends creation because he made it. That's a significant difference between the true God and all false gods. Elijah did not initiate this worship encounter in order to get God's attention or appease him or meet his needs. On the contrary, as we read in both 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18, God initiated the encounter in both cases. God always is the initiator of worship. God initiated worship at creation. At creation, God created the concepts of sanctuary and priest and atonement and sacrifice. All of those elements of worship that are similar to pagan worship are what God instituted all the way back in the garden. He initiated those things. God revealed himself to Adam and Eve. God revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and to David, and God had revealed himself to Elijah. Elijah was simply responding to what God had told him to do. And even the fact that Elijah's prayer comes at the time of the oblation, did you notice that in the text? That's no accident. Elijah was approaching God at exactly the time that God had appointed in the law. He doesn't use a pagan altar either. Elijah rebuilds the altar of Yahweh that had been torn down. And instead of loud, ecstatic, orgiastic, degrading worship, Elijah simply prays a modest prayer that in itself really is not asking for anything that God himself had not already promised. It's simply based in the covenant promises of the Lord. Lord, do what you have promised to do. And immediately God answers. It doesn't take a long, drawn-out time of creating just the right atmosphere for worship or working up into an emotional frenzy. It doesn't take those things for the fire of God to come down. No, God had revealed himself to Elijah. God told Elijah what to do, and all it took was simply obedience in faith. And when Elijah obeyed in faith, God proved himself to be the one true and living God. And this is no natural strike of lightning that falls either. This is the all-consuming, white, hot, holy fire of God that falls and consumes the offering and the wood and the stones and the dirt and the water, leaving a scorched black hole in the earth. He left no question. I imagine there was not a single person left on his feet. For a few moments, there was complete silence at what had just occurred. And then a voice from the crowd breaks the silence. Yahweh, he is God. And then another voice joins, and another voice joins. Yahweh, he is God. And the whole crowd joins their voices together. Yahweh, he is God. And then Elijah simply enacts exactly what God had commanded long ago in the law. He commands that the people seize the prophets of Baal, and he slaughters every single one of them. That was not just an act of vengeance that Elijah initiates. He was obeying the commands of the Lord once again. Now, imagine again that you are a Hebrew in exile in Babylon. You are concerned with whether God will keep his promises that he made with David. You are wondering how things develop to the point where you are no longer experiencing the blessings of God. What would the account of this worship war teach you? Well, it would teach you first and foremost that Yahweh, he is God. And he will do exactly what he has promised. He will keep his promise of judgment upon those who disobey his commands, as we considered even this morning from the confession. He will keep that promise. God will come again, and he will punish those who worship in ways that he has not prescribed, those who bow down to pagan worship. He will judge sin. And this story would teach you that God will ultimately turn back the hearts of his true people to himself. Some may compromise, some may turn away for a time, but if they are truly people of the Lord, eventually their hearts will be turned back to him. And it would teach you that God will keep his promises of blessing toward those who obey. If you turn to God, if you worship him only, if you don't give in to the religious compromise and syncretism of the day, if you do not bow down to the dominant idols of the culture out of pragmatic desire for prosperity or comfort or influence, then you will truly be blessed. God will keep his promises. And it would teach you that God will ultimately keep his promise that the royal line of David will be established forever. This message was meant to teach the people in exile. It was meant to warn them, but it was also meant to comfort them, to give them a message of hope. And this is a message that is no different for us today, because we are God's people living in exile. Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 1, sojourners and exiles. This world is not our home. We are living in exile among pagan people who worship false gods. We are surrounded by a culture that worships prosperity and immorality. There might not be altars and temples to Baal in our modern civilization, but they are no less a reality. We are a people who have compromisers in our midst. Those unwilling to sacrifice their comfort and their prestige and their influence in order to confront the idolatrous culture instead of standing up to the sinfulness of our culture. Some people who claim the name of Christ ignore it, sometimes even embracing it in the name of cultural contextualization. They hide behind their prestigious titles. They desire to earn the respect of the pagan world. Do we not live in a similar time to this time in Israel? We are a people whose worship is marked by often syncretism, mixing of true worship with false worship. Folks, we are a people who need this message just as desperately as the people of Israel. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 17 diagnoses the problem here when it says, "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced." Could that very text just as easily describe the growing demise of the evangelical church today? "And this occurred because the people of Jesus Christ had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of slavery to sin and death, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations who hate God and his gospel, and in the customs that the pragmatic leaders of the church practiced." We, like Israel, have often followed after the allurements of the culture around us. We have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Often we, like Israel, deserve what is coming upon us. But we, like Israel, have hope. The last verse of 2 Kings, as I mentioned earlier, assures the people in exile that David's royal descendant is alive and well. That was a promise of hope. But that promise of hope doesn't end there. The last verses in the Old Testament tie directly to this event as well. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 prophesies this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And 400 years later, an angel appears to a simple priest in the temple, and he applies this prophecy to a son yet to be born, a son that he was to name John. This son would grow up to be a countercultural hairy prophet in leather, roaming around a river, boldly calling a compromising people to repentance. And this prophet John would prepare the way for a descendant of David's royal line, Jesus the Messiah, our only hope. And so the lessons for us today are no different from the lessons given to the people of God in exile. Yahweh, he is God. He will keep his promises. He will keep his promises of judgment upon those who bow the knee to pagan gods, but he will also turn the hearts of his people back to him, and he will keep his promises of blessing toward those who obey. And so the message for us this morning is no different than the message for the people of Israel. Turn to God. Worship him only. Do not give in to compromise and syncretism. Do not bow down to the dominant idols of our culture out of pragmatic desire for comfort or prosperity or influence. Stand up against the sinfulness around you. Confront the compromise of your fellow Christians, even if it means that you stand alone. Even if it means that you'll be unpopular. Even if it means that you are risking your even life for the sake of the truth. Let us worship God as he has commanded, and let us stand up for the truth that he has taught us in Scripture and the commands that he has given to us. Let us pray.